Tonight we're going to take a quick break from Psalm 103 and open up our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. You can go ahead and turn there. Welcome to November, which is a crazy thought. Our plan is to wrap up Psalm 103 this month. Then we have a membership baptism service in a few weeks. And then Josh will be leading us to the Gospel of John. I am so excited for that. And just how the Lord will use that in our bodies. The Apostle John told us why he wrote his gospel in John 20, verse 31. Just listen to these words. These have been written, the things that John recorded in the gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is a great goal. The reason that John recorded the specific events that he did in the Gospel of John was so that you would believe and have eternal life. John told us why he wrote 1 John as well. The end of 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you, who believe already in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you hear the difference there? The goal for this letter, for 1 John, is that those who do believe, who already have eternal life, might know that their faith is real. They might know that they do indeed have eternal life. The ones who believe already have eternal life. And John is writing this letter so that they can know that they have it, so that they can have confidence in what God has done, in what God is currently doing in their lives. You and I could think anything. We could say anything. But there is so much comfort in hearing God's assessment of the situation, in hearing God's assessment of what he has done in us. And that is our goal tonight, to see what the Lord has said, to trust and honor him. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we do pray that you would speak through your words. Lord, you have spoken so that we might know you, so that we might fear you, so that we might be changed by you. And God, I do pray that you would be glorified in our hearts. Lord, help us to be humble under your words. God, you have all authority. You are so good. And we do pray that you would continue to work in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The last few weeks we've been hearing from Psalm 103, where we have seen that the Lord is worthy of praise and honor and blessing because of who he is and because of what he's done. We've also seen in Psalm 103 already that who he is and what he has done has a huge and immense impact on who we are that believe in him. We're going to see something similar tonight. Because of God's character, because of his work of salvation, he has changed the believer. And specifically this evening, we're going to see how he has changed the believer's relationship to sin. This passage that we're going to look at in just a moment has a truth about God that it starts with. This truth is the guiding principle for a big chunk of 1 John. It's not the only truth about God in the book of 1 John. It's not the only truth that we're going to see tonight. If I was to ask you, what is your favorite truth about God? This one might not make the top five. When I asked the kindergarten and first and second grade class a while ago, they had some really good answers. Some of them said, God saves. Several of them said, God loves. That is our favorite thing about who God is. That is one of my favorite parts of 1 John, the statement, God is love. the verse, in this we know love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John goes on to say that God is spirit. I love this truth, that God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. We just sang about two truths. Jesus is our judge and our savior. In chapter 1, verse 5, we are going to see the Apostle John focus in on this truth, that God is light. Let's go ahead and read chapter 1, verse 5 together. And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, John says, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What does it mean that God is light? One author points out that the imagery of light and darkness is used in a lot of ways in our Bibles and in our New Testament. It is used of life and death. It is used of God's kingdom and Satan's present rule over unbelievers. It is used to talk of the light of the glory of God and the darkness of eternal punishment. It is used to talk about truth that will be proclaimed and lies that attempt to conceal darkness. It is used to talk about good and righteous behavior versus evil and sinful behavior. What does it mean here in 1 John? Well, different commentaries come to different conclusions here in 1 John. Some good commentaries say this light is all about life. God is the source of light. Some talk about how life is ultimately tied to truth. God is light means life-giving truth comes from him. Others say it is about morality. God is good and always right, only always pure. The context actually involves all three of these ideas in some way or another. John is writing, like we just read a moment ago, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That is his purpose. God is the source of eternal life. That is true. He is the only source of eternal life. The context here talks a lot about truth. We'll see in just a second that people are talking a lot, and they are not saying the truth. God is definitely a God of truth. He is faithful and true. I lean towards this reference to God being light as referring to his moral purity, that he is only ever good and right and perfectly so. He does not sin. And the reason is that the verses that follow show that this truth about God, he is light, results in moral purity. It results in the changed lives of God's people. This truth about God changes believers and make them more like their Savior. It changes them in reference to sin, both in how they live now and in how they are ultimately made right before him. The truth that governs these realities about the believer is that God himself is light. There is no darkness in him at all. John is telling his readers, Jesus clearly taught. I heard it firsthand, John is saying, God is good. He is only always right and pure and good. And in him there is no darkness at all. There is no space for any moral imperfection in God. There isn't a void where there could be a question about the goodness of God's character. He is completely, perfectly pure. This truth has major implications on the life of the believer. Who God is has an impact on everyone who belongs to him. And that's where John spends the entirety of his discourse, on everyone who is in fellowship with him. This truth has an impact beyond the verses that we're going to look at tonight, and it feels like we're going to look at a lot of verses tonight. Buckle up. Sorry. But we are going to see three ways that this truth about who God is has changed the believer's relationship to sin. First, believers do not continue in sin, and he cleanses from sin. See that in chapter 1, really in verses 6 and 7. God's people who have been saved by him, who are in fellowship with him, who have eternal life with the God of light, do not continue in sin. They do not persist in unrepentant sin. How they live their lives is changed. Let's see that in verses 6 and 7. John says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth or practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There are a bunch of tests from here on out in the book of 1 John. Tests come with feelings. I know some of you probably do not like tests at all, and you're nervous about tests, and others are like, let's go. These tests are not about earning eternal life. Like, if you do these things, then you will get these rewards. It is not about getting salvation, but knowing if you have received salvation. John is answering, how can I know that God has really worked in me for my salvation? How can I know that I have truly believed that God has saved me, that I possess eternal life? Verses 6 and 7 say, the one saved by the God of light does not persist in sin. He doesn't continue to live in unrepentant sin. Anyone can say anything is the idea that you get from these verses. But true hope is not found in words alone, in just mere words. God's work can be seen in a changed life. Verse 6 says, if you just make a simple statement, if we say at one point, yeah, I'm good with God, I'm saved, I'm a believer, I have fellowship with him. But in contrast to that simple statement, the entirety of your life, your whole life, your walk, what you do now and all of the time, how you live day in and day out, if that does not look like godliness, like growing in godliness, if your life is still stuck in darkness, there hasn't been a change from who you were before Christ, your contentment to remain in sin, to ignore sin, to excuse sin. If we say we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, just pause for a moment and remember who God is. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Wouldn't it be out of place for God to allow someone who is trapped in darkness, who is living in darkness, who loves the darkness, to be with him in fellowship? What is God's accurate assessment of the person that says, everything is good with me spiritually, and yet lives his or her life like an unbeliever? Verse 6 says, if we say that, we lie and do not practice the truth. Saying I have fellowship with God, I'm good, while you are living like the world, is saying an untruth. It is practicing an untruth. your statement of peace and friendship is actually deceit. It is not telling the truth. And you can see that because you're not practicing the truth. Your salvation, your eternity is not dependent upon your obedience, upon you doing good before you were saved, or you doing good now, believer. It is dependent upon God alone, upon faith in him and not works. If God has saved you, your eternity is secure with Christ. Your eternity may be secure with Christ, but if you continue in unrepentant sin, then you're left guessing. You truly don't know. That's why John is writing this, so that you may know that God has done this work in your life. But on the other hand, John says in verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, you can have confidence. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If your daily habitual life is in the light, you are striving to be more like your Savior. You desire to honor him and to be pleasing to him. You are practicing, remembering, and then doing what God has said is right and good and pure. Just like God is in the light, like he is always right and good and pure. I want to do that, Lord. If we walk like this, if this is true, not just of what you say, but of how you live, then you can have this confidence, actual fellowship with God's people, with one another, who have actual fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, according to verse 3. As sweet as fellowship with one another is, and it is one of the biggest blessings in this life, as you see God at work in your life, you can have confidence that there is an unstained fellowship with him, with the Lord. He cleanses his people from sin. He says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Just think about the consequence of sin really quickly. Death. That plays out physically. The end of all men is the grave. But even more immediate, right from Genesis 3, the consequence of sin is spiritual death. It is separation from God himself. It is a complete inability to make yourself right with him, Ephesians 2 says. We only deserve justice and wrath, and that stain of sin, that dark spot, that smudge on us that cannot be removed by the blood of bulls and goats, or by any good thing that we could ever do, is completely and forever washed away by the blood of the Son, by the blood of Christ. The one who believes is changed. Their relationship with sin is changed. They no longer live in darkness. They no longer continue in their sin. They do not persist in unrepentant sin. They repent. They turn from their sin and they pursue what is right. Next, number 2. Believers do confess their sins, and he forgives their sins. See this in verses 8 to 10. Go ahead and look down at your Bibles with me. If we say that we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Here is another test so that you can know that you have eternal life. Believers do confess their sins. These three verses have three talking words. If we say, if we confess, if we say. Verse 8 and 10 have things that we should not be saying because they're not true. They don't help you practice what is true. Ultimately, these statements do not agree with what God has said is true. The word confess, though, is the opposite. It is a speaking word, but it isn't just speaking. It means to agree with, to acknowledge the facts, ultimately that God's assessment is accurate and I agree with him about my sin. Sin needs to be called sin. It needs to be accounted for. It needs to be admitted to, acknowledged for what it is. Here are several ways we should confess our sins, that we should agree with God about our sins from these three verses. A way is to say with verse 8, I am a sinner. I possess sin. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, spoiler, we should not say that we don't possess sin. We should agree with God's assessment. The best of us, the best of men is a sinner at best, apart from God's grace. Remind yourself of God's assessment from Romans 3. There is none righteous, not even one. The takeaway from Romans 3 is especially not me. I need grace. Did Christ die for you? He did not come to save the righteous, but sinners. He came to save those who missed God's mark, who turned away from what was good and right and were pursuing sin, were going after sin. If you think that you are good, you are on dangerous ground, because that is not God's assessment of any one of us. That is not what God has said. Who is good but God alone? But those who believe are counted as right. It's not that they have this righteousness of themselves, but they're counted that way. Jesus died to make his people right, to save sinners. Agree with God. I am a sinner. I have sin. This is what I brought to the table. And I am completely dependent upon a righteousness that is not my own, that I don't deserve, that can only come from you, God. Verse 9 goes on to tell us that our confession needs to be even more specific than that. Another way John teaches us to confess is to say with verse 9, here are my sins. Notice in verse 8, we have the word sin, singular. That right there does not mean that I have one particular sin, a sin, that is my problem. It's actually making a general statement. Sin is what I have, as opposed to righteousness. Notice how in verse 9, sin appears two more times. But here, it's actually plural, sins. We confess our sins, and he forgives our sins. There is a difference between what is said in verse 8 and what is said in verse 9. This is not just the negative and the positive between these two verses. That one little letter S, sins in the plural, actually shifts from us talking about something that is generally true about me to something that is specific, particular. We need to confess the particulars of each of our sins. We need to agree with God and say, I'm a sinner. That is true. But based on verse 9, it's incomplete. God desires his people to confess their sins. Believers confess their sins. Not just that they are sinners, but actual individual sins. This is saying, I am a sinner, and I sinned when I did not show love to my brother. It's saying something like, God, you are only ever perfect. You've only ever spoken what is good and true. And I just sinned against you and against this person and how I spoke. I wasn't kind and gentle with my words. I spoke out of anger. I wasn't trusting in your goodness. You call this sin and I agree with you. This really takes another level of humility, right? It is one thing to say, nobody's perfect. That applies to me too. I'm a sinner. It is another thing to say, I was wrong here and here and here in all of these ways. It is appropriate for us to confess our sins to God. It is appropriate and helpful to confess to the one that you have sinned against, and to other believers who can help you pursue holiness. This verse doesn't spell out who you must confess your sins to. For sure, the audience that matters most is God himself. You are agreeing with him with your words. But it's really interesting, as I was looking at this word, when this word is used, it almost always involves speaking to another person, often to a group of people publicly. It is really beneficial for your pursuit of holiness to be confessing your sins brother to brother, sister to sister in the body of Christ, so that we can help each other pursue what is right. So we can receive prayer and counsel so that others know how to care for us. There is an amazing comfort that comes with agreeing with God about our sins. Look down at verse 9 again. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, because of his amazing character, because of his amazing gospel, where the sins of every believer were paid for by the blood of Jesus, God chooses to overlook what should have been counted to us. He washed us clean. This promise, this fact has been so helpful for me. The natural, the fleshy thought in the moment of sin and in the moments that follow is, if my sin is exposed, if I admit guilt, if I admit wrong, then I am going to be humiliated. I'm going to be embarrassed. People might take advantage of me. There will be a lack of trust. There is some truth there. There are real consequences for temporal consequences for sin. Sin hurts, it divides. But this is an amazing truth. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what believers do, and this is the benefit that believers enjoy. We are made eternally right before him. Believers' sins have already been judged at the cross, and God proves himself to be just. They are already taken care of on your behalf, believer. Forgiveness and cleansing has already been completed by your God, believer. Another way to confess our sins along with verse 10 is to say, I have sinned. Read verse 10 with me again. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What does verse 10 add to this picture? It says something really similar to verse 8, but it adds another angle. Verse 8 is about possessing sin, about being a sinner. Verse 9 takes that a step further into multiple particular sins. Then in verse 10, the focus seems to be on denying or redefining the action itself. It sounds so similar to verse 8, but the idea here is we are saying that in the past, as I examine my life, I do not see that I have sinned. Maybe I could have done better, some might say. Maybe I should have done more, but I had good intentions. That's my weakness there. That's an area that I struggle there. I have problems, but I wouldn't call my problem sin. Believer, we do not just want to feel good about ourselves. We want to understand God's assessment of us. Where God calls something a sin, I need to call it a sin. Can you, can I, look at our lives, examine our lives, and identify sinful actions, sinful speech, sinful motives? Every one of us thinks that we can see others' sins this way really clearly. But do I examine myself rightly? That is the test here. Then, do I speak about myself humbly and accurately? It is so helpful to use biblical words when you are talking about sin issues. Can I just state the obvious and say, it is not a good idea to call God a liar. In practice, that is what we are doing when we are not trusting what he has said. You aren't really proving that he's wrong when you are not trusting what he says and agrees with him. You are proving that you're wrong. Believer, your relationship to sin is not what it used to be. Sin is deceitful. Those who live in darkness hate the light. They do not want their deeds exposed. But those who have been saved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son do not want to hold on to their evil deeds. They find freedom and hope as they give them up, proclaiming what the Lord has done for them and forsaking their sin, turning from it. Okay, we're going to jump to the third point here. Starting in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, another test that John gives, another example of God's work in the life of the believer, changing his relationship to sin. Believers are now able to not sin. And when they do sin, Jesus is a satisfactory sacrifice in their place. Try to say that 5 times fast. Jesus is a satisfactory sacrifice in their place. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also those of the whole world. I don't know about you. There are times where I see my own sin in the past, or I see my own sin right now, and I just groan. I picture John Piper talking about himself, a sinner before a big, good, and holy God, and wonder along with him, Lord, why don't you just take me out? why would I keep on sinning, knowing God's grace, knowing his goodness towards me? That's what I deserve. I was just a wretched sinner. I really do long for the days when I won't dishonor my Lord anymore. When I will only rightly worship him, and when I will only rightly be able to love others like he loves others. Right now, believers have been saved into a mixed condition. It is not what we will be. But praise God, it is not who we once were. It is so much better than we deserve. These words here at the beginning of chapter 2 are so comforting to me. You can hear John's affection in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, "My little children." And here is an amazing truth for the believer. "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Before you were saved, you were spiritually dead. And you were not able to do anything that was right before God. You did not trust or honor God like you should have. And now John says, "So that you may not sin." Believers have been given the ability to refrain from sin, to resist sin, to deny sin, to choose to do what is right and pleasing to the Lord. That is an amazing grace. You could not make yourself right before him. You still cannot make yourself right before him. But God allows himself to be glorified through the lives of his people. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know it, says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." God cannot be said to have given you the temptation. Our students will hear that from James 1 in just a little bit. But God does give the believer, his child, a way of escape from temptation so that we can flee, so that we can do what is pleasing to the Lord and not sin against him. And John 2:1 says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." God has given his people the means to fight against sin. We must fight against our sin. And we will still find ourselves sinning. Earlier this semester, I got to read a big book that is like a lots of page version of our little trifold new man worksheet. I want you to listen to, this is kind of a more extended quote, but listen to what Thomas Boston 300 years ago wrote about this. "If I were a new creature, sin could not prevail against me as it does." That's the objection to, has God really worked in me? I keep sinning. Listen to his answer. "Though we must not lay pillows for hypocrites to rest their heads upon, who indulge themselves in their sins and make the doctrine of God's grace subservient to their lusts, lying down contentedly in the bond of iniquity like men who are fond of golden chains." He's echoing what 1 John would say. If you are content in your sin, if you are not fighting against it, you should not be looking for comfort in your salvation, you should be laboring to repent. And you should be laboring to think rightly about yourself and your problem and your only hope. You should be running to Christ as your only hope. Sorry, side note. Back to the quote. Yet, it must be owned that the just man falls 7 times a day. And iniquity may prevail against the children of God in any moment, I would add. It may seem like it's prevailing against the child of God when you sin again. But, he goes on to say, if you are groaning under the weight of the body of death, the corruption of your nature, loathing yourself for the sins of your heart and life, striving to mortify, to put to death your lusts, fleeing daily to the blood of Christ for pardon, and looking to his Spirit for sanctification, though you may be obliged to say with the psalmist, my iniquities prevail against me, yet you may add with him, as for our transgressions, you shall purge them away. You shall cleanse them, like we just read in 1 John. The new creature does not possess the house alone. It dwells side by side with an ill neighbor, remaining corruption. And what remains of our depraved nature? They struggle together for mastery. Like Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And sometimes corruption seems to prevail. When you are in the fight against sin, when you confess your sin and you turn from it and you pursue righteousness, and you still sin, do not conclude that you aren't a child of God, Boston says. But let that humble you to be even more watchful and to thirst the more intensely after Jesus Christ. And that very disposition, seeking him all the more, seeking to fight against your sin all the more, will evidence God's grace in you. Are you in this fight? Has your relationship to sin changed? Has your attitude towards sin changed? Have you repented? Are you still repenting? Have you agreed with God about your sins? Are you currently confessing your sins? Have you been choosing to not sin? To honor him by doing what is pleasing to him? Are you in this fight? If you are, there is so much hope here. That is an evidence of God's grace in you. If anyone sins, John says here, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Who could stand between you and God the Father when you deserve justice? Believer, you have an advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, goes between you and God the Father. He pleads your case, ultimately with his blood. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means Jesus is a satisfactory sacrifice. His death on the cross was in your place, on your behalf, and it satisfied God. It left nothing unfinished, unsettled, undone between you and God's justice. All of your sin, all of your sins which separated, which earned you God's justice, have been paid for. The case against you has been settled. That is amazing news for us. And believer here tonight in Gilbert Bible Church, this is so much bigger than us. Look one last time at verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. John's writing to his audience, those who have believed, who I want to know, to already possess eternal life. God has already been working in them. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The word world here, cosmos in the Greek, is a favorite word in John's works. So he penned, just think through, he penned the Gospel of John, the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation. He used this word, cosmos, 127 times, 23 times in this short book. It is overwhelmingly used with a negative connotation. It is the system and the people and even the stuff that is currently against, currently in opposition to God. This comes through really clearly at the end of the book in 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, believer, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is not a flattering assessment. The Gospel of John would say to remain there, to trust in Christ, to not turn and repent of your sins, and be saved from the world would mean you will get what your sin deserves. You don't have eternal life. 1 John would say, if you are of the world, you cannot know that you have eternal life. There is not any comfort for you to find here. But both books would say, As long as you have been given today, there is time for that to change. You do not know what tomorrow will bring, so do not wait. These gospel realities are already here for everyone who believes. They will be there for everyone who does believe. Believer, you do not know who will repent and believe. But we know it goes way beyond us. It has reached even us, sinners who are against God, here in Arizona. And it will go beyond us. Have you believed? Believer, share the hope that you have been given. That this gospel is amazing. That Jesus would rescue sinners like us and change us so that we could now live for him. That is amazing good news. Let's go ahead and pray together. Lord God, I do pray that you would just continue to humble us under what you have revealed in your word. Lord, help us to think accurately, carefully about who we are, about what we need. Lord, help us to think rightly about who you are. Lord, in you, there is no darkness at all. You are light. Lord, help us to live in a manner that is worthy, that would bring glory to your name, that would demonstrate the work that you have done in your people. God, I do pray that you would help us to be humble, that we would continue to confess our sins, that we would continue to repent and turn from sins, that we would love one another well, and address where there is sin. Lord, where I am blinded and I need to see my sin, Lord, I pray that I would be humble to listen well, to hear well from my brothers and sisters, Lord. God, I pray that you would be glorified in Gilbert Bible Church. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.